We'll be reading again today verses 1 through 9 of Revelation chapter 1. Hear the word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We have been especially looking at Jesus here in this first chapter of Revelation. We have seen him as the majestic Jesus, you know, there in verses 12 to the end of the chapter, is that one who has all dignity and power and privilege. We've heard him as the faithful witness, the one who receives from the Father the words of this revelation, who gives it then to his servants, that we might know, you know, what's coming. We've seen Jesus as the King of the kings of the earth. We've seen him as the one who rules, the one who is in control of what happens here in this world, who controls kings and leaders of all kind. We've seen him as the one who is bringing, you know, human history to its climax, you know, to its final and great end. And today, you know, we want to see him as the incredible Savior. In this word, in verses 4 and 5, that John writes, this word of blessing, he says, grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Grace and peace from Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. Why refer to the resurrection that way? It seems somewhat strange, you know, to do it that way, because right away it brings questions to our mind, at least it should if you know your Bible. The firstborn from the dead, didn't Jesus himself raise Lazarus from the dead? You know, we read about that in John chapter 11. You know, didn't he raise that young man, you know, the only son of a widow in the village of Nain? You know, we read about that in Luke chapter 7. And there were those who were raised from the dead, you know, back in the Old Testament, you know, the prophet Elijah, you know, raises the widow's son from the dead. We read about that in 1 Kings 17. And then Elisha raises the son of that couple who have shown such kindness to him by not only at first feeding him, but then actually building him a little room where whenever he's coming past that way on his work for God, he has a place where he can go and rest, and they have it ready for him all the time. And so there in 2 Kings 4, we read of how, you know, Elisha, you know, brings, by the power of God, you know, brings that young child back to life again. But there's a big difference between these other resurrections and Jesus' resurrection. those other resurrections have some implications for us. You know, they're certainly not without having some connection to us and our experiences. But the resurrection of Jesus is radically different from those for a number of particular reasons that we're going to look at. You know, the resurrection of Jesus is different in that he's raised to newness of life. You know, that's what the Apostle Paul tells us back in Romans chapter 6. You know, we need to see that this is important. In chapter 6, verse 4, Paul writes, We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The resurrection of Jesus was not a resurrection to what he was like before his crucifixion on the cross. It wasn't a resurrection to his old life. That was what was true of those other resurrections. You know, Lazarus was raised to his old life. You know, people want to kill him. They plot to kill Lazarus to get rid of that problematic miracle that Jesus performed. And Lazarus could have died. You know, he was raised to his old state of affairs. You know, his ordinary human life. He may have been changed in radical ways in how he thinks and looks at life because of his experience, but his physical body was the same. But Jesus was raised to newness of life. He is radically different after the resurrection. One of the ways in which he's radically different is his body itself. Remember, after the resurrection, he can appear and just disappear in front of his disciples. He's able to come, it seems, you know, right through walls, you know, through doors that are closed. You know, his body is seems to be of a different nature, you know, after the resurrection than what it is before. And so the Apostle Paul, you know, tells us as well that for us who are in Christ, when we experience the resurrection, our bodies too will be entirely different. They're going to be no longer natural, but they're going to be spiritual. They're no longer going to be able to rot away, but they will be imperishable. They're going to be glorious. They're going to be powerful. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us all those things. So at a very fundamental level, you know, simply in the resurrection, because of Jesus being the firstborn of the dead and our being connected to him, the resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection is a resurrection to a whole new body, a body that is connected to this body we have now, but is radically different than that body. But it has other ramifications for us, doesn't it? Back there in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 9, Paul goes on. He says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. That's another point that's true of Jesus himself. He's raised never to die again. You know, his body is imperishable. You know, our body will be imperishable. You know, he's spiritual. And so the implication is very clear. You know, in the resurrection, you know, there's no death again. Death loses its hold on us. It no longer has power, no longer has dominion, no longer do we need to live in its fear after the resurrection. And even now, we don't need to live in its fear because we've been raised to newness of life, not yet new bodies, but we have been raised in our spirit to newness of life. And a part of that newness is that we are set free from the fear of death. For we know that Christ holds us in his power. He's promised us eternal life. He's given us eternal life. He's promised us life with himself and the Father now and forever. And so there's newness of life in a multitude of different ways. He's the firstborn. You know, that phrase is important for another reason. That holds out hope, doesn't it? It holds out hope that the resurrection of Jesus doesn't pertain just to Jesus. Jesus is our representative head. And so we who are united to him, we share in his death, but we share in his resurrection as well. To speak of a firstborn gives hope that there's going to be a secondborn, or a tenth born, or a 10 trillionth born in the case of those born into the kingdom of God, those who are anticipated to rise from the dead. And so the Apostle Paul, as he introduces this phrase, and then John, as he takes it on his lips, is thinking of the resurrection, not just as the resurrection of the body to a new state, but a whole new life. The firstborn, you know, speaks of the beginning of something new and different and radical. And that's a part of what Paul's thinking is. Later in Colossians chapter 1, you know, he uses the phrase again, and he says in verse 18 of Colossians chapter 1, he is the head of the body, speaking of Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He's the beginning. In our text, the English Standard Version has comma, the firstborn from the dead, comma. It's as if Paul is saying, what do I mean by the beginning? Well, he's the beginning of new life. He's the beginning of the church. You know, and certainly there are those in the Old Testament who are in the church, but they're in the church only because they're in Christ. They have the hope of resurrection and of life only because the promise of Jesus' death and resurrection is there from before the foundation of the world. And so we have this emphasis in that phrase that Christ is the beginning. You know, he's the one who leads the way, as it were. He opens up the door from death to life, you know, for all who are in him. But as the Apostle John goes on, as he speaks of the resurrection, you know, then he moves from this doxology of verses 4 and 5, from this blessing of verses 4 and 5, to a word of blessing, a doxology in the second half of 5 into verse 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He reminds us that the resurrection required Jesus' death. You know, he really hadn't spoken clearly about that yet here at the beginning of Revelation. But now he speaks about it very clearly in this word of blessing. If we're thinking of the resurrection, we have to think about the death of Jesus. There's no resurrection without his death. He needed to suffer and to die and to be buried, and then he rises again. But as John goes on with this word of blessing, he reminds us what that means. It was his blood. We are set freed from our sins by his blood. And I want us to think about that, especially today, because as we observe the Lord's Supper, we're remembering the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus by his blood. You know, he's pierced. He bleeds. You know, he dies. Blood is very much involved in his sacrificial atonement for our sins. It's by the blood of the sinless Son of God that you are set free from the curse and the penalty of sin. Sometimes in our world today, even those within the church at large, you know, act as if somehow this is something that we really would rather, you know, minimize. It seems so primitive, doesn't it? Some throwback, you know, to ancient humanity when people didn't really, they weren't really as evolved as we are now. They weren't as sophisticated as we are now. Well, if we think that somehow this idea of blood atonement is a part of, you know, some primitive, you know, humanity, figuring out some way in which they can feel better about themselves. Now, the scripture dashes that very idea because it wasn't man, it wasn't humankind, you know, who introduces, you know, the shedding of blood, you know, for the forgiveness of sins, for the covering of guilt and sin. It was God himself right there at the first sin. You remember, you know, what happens. Immediately, you know, after Adam and Eve sin, you know, God comes to them in the evening, in the cool of the day, and, you know, he has this interview with them and with the serpent. You know, he pronounces curses upon humankind and curses upon the serpent, but he also holds out that promise of one who would be born of the woman, who would crush, you know, the head of the serpent, but whose heel would be bruised or crushed. You know, it's really almost the same word in Hebrew for crushing the head as crushing the heel. You know, there's going to be pain and blood involved, you know, for that Savior who comes. So God himself, you know, speaks of the wounding of that one who's going to come, of the shedding of his blood. But then we see it even more graphically. You know, we're told after, you know, the interview is all over that Adam and Eve had made fig leaves to cover themselves. You know, somehow, you know, from the time they first sinned, they feel a sense of shame now at their nakedness, and they want to cover themselves. Somehow that sense of guilt that they're feeling is translated into that need for a covering of their bodies. And God provides a covering, doesn't he? The text there in Genesis chapter 3 is very clear. It says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Was there another way? You know, God certainly could have shown them something more durable, you know, than fig leaves that are going to wither in a day or 2 days at the most. He could have shown them how to make cloth, you know, how to do something that was more durable to cover themselves. But what does he do? He takes the skins of animals. Animals had to die. They died at God's hand. You know, we're not told that Adam and Eve, you know, are killing animals. At this point, they're eating only vegetation. You know, they haven't been given, humankind hasn't been given permission to eat animals yet. You know, and so animals haven't died at the hands of Adam and Eve, but now animals die at the hands of God for the purpose of God providing clothes for Adam and Eve to cover them. The covering of that shame that they felt, the covering of that sin that they actually had, and the guilt that was theirs, required the shedding of the blood of animals. It wasn't primitive humankind that comes up with this concept, but rather it's God himself. God introduces it to man and woman there at the beginning. Your sin requires the shedding of blood. Later, a long, long time later, you know, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And God hasn't laid that out in so many words there at the beginning, but he's introduced the idea right from the start. His promise of a deliverer is a deliverer who will be bloodied. His promise, you know, to Adam and Eve of a Savior, you know, involves the shedding of that Savior's blood. And their own forgiveness tied to that Redeemer requires the shedding of the blood of animals. A little later here in Revelation in chapter 13, verse 8, John writes, "And all who dwell on earth will worship it," that is the beast, "everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." See, before the foundation of the world, before the world's created, before humankind is created, there's a book of life. And whose book is it? It's the book of the Lamb the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Those who belong to him are written in the book of the one who will die, you know, for his people, who will shed his blood for them, that their names might be in that book of life. And so even before, you know, humankind exists, even before the first sin occurs, already there in heaven, the slaying of the Lamb is pictured for us in that book and the name that it bears. So the blood of the slain Lamb is in view in eternity. That's why all of that shed blood throughout the Old Testament, all of that blood of animals, is effective for the cleansing of sin to the degree that it was, because it pictures for us, it's rooted in the shedding of the blood of the Son of God become man on Calvary's cross. So there's no other way, you know, to have a clear conscience. That's what John is reminding us of when he tells us here that to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. There's no way to be free from your sin. There's no way for your conscience to be clear. There's no way for the guilt before God to be gone without the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. He is our salvation. And we remember that today in the sacrament. We remember that this incredible Savior, God the Son, become man, took upon himself on Calvary's cross all of our sins, and he shed his own blood unto death that we might be forgiven, that we might be freed from our sins. But he doesn't stay dead. Yeah, he's the firstborn from the dead. He rises again, and it's in him, that risen, exalted Savior, that salvation is proclaimed to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray.